Genesis chapter 22, and Elder Paul Holloway will lead us in bringing us God's Word. God
bless you. Actually, what I'd like you to do is please be seated. And I want to remind you that we usually are standing for the reading of God's Word, and there's a reason for that. We stand up to mark the reading of God's Word. And we try very hard in worship to only do those things that God has directed us to do. But there are examples in the Scripture both of standing up and sitting down for the reading of God's Word. Because we usually stand up, this morning we'll sit down as we read a little lengthier passage, and I'll ask you to give it your full attention as it's read. Kids, this is God's Word. Please give it your full attention. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains to which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of that of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we approach your word this morning and this recounting of your dealings with Abraham. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us in our need. Would you help us all, God, in our great weakness? Lord, we have confessed our sin. We have come into your presence. We have sung your praises. Now we ask, God, that you will speak even through the weakness of this vessel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You are more tired than usual on this particular Friday night. The week has been a long one. You are absolutely exhausted from the responsibilities of the week. Normally, if one of the kids were out, you would sleep lightly or not at all. But you're so tired on this particular night that you make your way to bed early and you just pass into unconsciousness. You snap awake and realize the telephone is ringing. It's dark in the house and cold in your room. You're so out of it that it takes you a few seconds to regain your consciousness so that you even know where you are. You pick up your phone, the phone in tiredness and say, "Hello, is this Mr. Smith?" "Yes, it is. Who's this?" "Mr. Smith, this is Trooper Johnson." "I'm sorry, who is it?" "This is Trooper Johnson. Are you the father of William Smith?" Now you're awake. "Is Billy gone?" "Oh, yes, he did go out this evening with friends." "Yes, I'm Billy's father. Mr. Smith, I regret to tell you that there's been a terrible accident." "Billy is okay, isn't he?" "Mr. Smith, I'm sorry to say that he's not." "There's no easy way to tell you this, so I'll just say it." You feel like your heart stops beating. "William died in a collision. We need you to come to Mercy Hospital just as soon as you are able." You had said it many times. "You can take anything from me, but don't take my children." You have been through some tough trials in your life. You have lost some things that you valued. And God had used that to teach you that things don't make you happy. So you hold things with a light hand. They belong to God. He can take them, you say. They're His anyway. You have lost some people who are close to you. When Dad died prematurely a couple of years ago, you felt like a part of your soul had been amputated. But you made your peace with God in that too. And you grew as a Christian through the grief. But as you reflected on life and the trials you had gone through, you always thought to yourself in the secret recesses of your soul, "Not this. You could take anything from me, but not my children. Don't let this happen to me." So there you are, alone in the dark, thinking to yourself, "Is this real? Did that call really just happen?" Beloved, in our text today, Abraham receives a call, as it were, when he was not expecting it. And in an amazing way, as we shall see, he answers that call. He does not answer it in the power of his own strength. He answers it with active faith. In believing God, he finds that God is his God and is the God who provides. We will consider the narrative of that call and of the lessons that the Lord has for us under 4 points this morning. You are probably familiar with the story. Genesis 22 recounts the testing of Abraham's faith. We will consider this test and the outcome of the test and what it teaches us under these 4 points. They are the nature of the test, faith that works, the God who provides, and the provision of God. Again, we'll consider them under these 4 points. The nature of the test, faith that works, the God who provides, and the provision of God. We started today by personalizing the loss of a child because most of us who are parents have had some version of saying to God, "Anything but this." As gripping as I hope my story was in bringing us into the narrative about Abraham, God would have us realize that this test of Abraham's faith was much more than just an emotion-packed story about the potential loss of a dearly loved son. The test that God gave Abraham went much deeper than that. Look at me with the text. It begins, "After these things." After what things? All that had preceded this passage in the life of Abraham. By way of reminding ourselves, recall that God called Abraham and made promises to him by his own word. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 4a, for example. There it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham did what God said, and he went through some various trials. There were times of blessing, and there were times of difficulty. As to blessing, Abraham went and rescued Lot, as you remember, and Melchizedek blessed him. But he was separated from his wife twice. He didn't always exemplify great faith. At certain times, he even looks a bit like us. He looks like a bit of a deceitful coward. He and his nephew Lot had a parting of the ways, but he was the father of the faithful, though he was a sinner and full of weakness. He had the Lord and God's promises to him. And God renewed his covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. There it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. When God gave Abraham his promise, he believed him. Even so, as we remember, he and Sarah attempted to help God by keeping his promise when Sarah improvised and offered Abram her servant Hagar as a surrogate mother for the child of promise. And God made it clear that Ishmael, the child of Abram's relationship with Hagar, was not to be the child of promise. In chapter 17, when it appeared certain that God could not keep his promise through ordinary providence, God came to Abram and told him that he would be the father of many nations, and he changed his name to Abraham. Later in that same chapter, God changed Sarah's name as well and called her Sarah. He told Abraham that he would have a son by her. And this apparently seemed unlikely to Abraham, because in response, he said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. We need to pay careful attention to what is happening here. All of us have known a couple who struggled with infertility, and that can be a terrible burden and grief. But that is only a part of what's going on in these verses. It's a small part. Abraham and Sarah wanted to have their own biological child. That is true. But God was promising Abraham something much more than a biological child. In the promise that we are looking at here, Abraham understood that his only hope of salvation was in Isaac. That's where the promise was going to come from. God made it clear. God's promises to Abraham would not be made good in Ishmael or in any other than the child of promise, Isaac. They would only be made good through Isaac, that child who was miraculously born and named by God. And the promises of God would be fulfilled through Christ, Isaac's offspring. Isaac was an integral part of the line of Christ, of the seed of the woman that we see mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And so God did what he said he would do. He gave Sarah a baby boy. Abraham and Sarah knew great joy. They laughed. There could be no mistake. God's promises to his people for salvation would be realized in part through this miraculous baby boy, because he would be part of the line of Christ. Through him, the promised offspring, Christ, would come that would bring salvation to the whole world. So it is against this backdrop that the Lord came to Abraham with this extreme test of faith. This trial is extreme and much more difficult than merely losing a child. For it is as difficult as that would be. Consider the nature of this test. First, the test came to Abraham by the very word of God. Look at the text with me. It says, God tested Abraham and said to him. He said to him. When we are tested, beloved, we're tested usually by difficult events, by providence, the things that happen to us. Things happen that make it look like God's promises to us are void or to no avail. In this test, God speaks directly to Abraham and appears to contradict his own word to Abraham in what he had promised him before. The test is a difficult one in the second place because the command of Abraham is that he must sacrifice Isaac. He has to do it. Sacrifice your own son. There isn't any call in the middle of the night to inform him that Isaac's already dead and that there's been some tragic accident. God's command to Abraham is not only that Isaac must die, Abraham has to be the one to kill him. Finally, the nature of this test is greater than any test that you and I will ever know, because however difficult losing a child would be, this test is different in nature and degree. You see, the Lord had made it very clear to Abraham, as we have seen, that salvation was not going to come through anybody else other than Isaac. He was the child of promise. So God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son would be more than just losing his son. Abraham understood that if he obeyed, he would be extinguishing his hope of salvation, and with it, all hope of salvation for mankind in that one act. So the nature of Abraham's test is different in nature and degree than any test we will ever know. It didn't present itself merely through providence, through the unfolding of circumstances. It was God's own word to Abraham. It wasn't just the experience of a tragic event, a telephone call in the middle of the night to inform him of the death of his son. It was a direct order to serve as Isaac's executioner. It wasn't just mere death. It was a command to terminate all promise of salvation, his own hope along with everyone else's. We can only imagine the severity of such a trial. Second point is, Abraham exemplified a faith that works. This is the nature of faith, saving faith. The Apostle James, in his book, recounts Abraham's obedience by saying something that offends our Reformed ears. He says that Abraham was justified by what he did, and this is the way he says it, and not by faith alone, in James 2:24. Martin Luther, that great proponent of justification by faith, who really gave that to the church in a way that it just hasn't been given since, was so offended by James' word that he thought he couldn't reconcile it with the words of Paul in Romans. And he basically said, let's take the book of James out of the canon of Scripture. But James was not addressing the mechanics and means of justification in his book. James was addressing a false concept of faith. He was defining the true nature of saving faith. And as James describes it, saving faith is a faith that works. It is a faith that obeys. It is a faith that acts on and rests on the promises of God. And we see in our text that Abraham had a faith that worked. It's apparent from our text in five different ways. First, working faith, saving faith, results in prompt obedience. Abraham's obedience to God's word was quick obedience. You could see it in the text. He rose up early in the morning, it tells us in verse 3. Abraham obeyed quickly. Incidentally, I know that some of you are students of God's word, and I know that you will recognize that this was not always the case with Abraham. On some occasions in the past, he argued with God when God told him what to do. Note that on this occasion, however, the text is void of any argument with God on behalf of Abraham. Abraham clearly concluded in whatever way he did that this was God's word to him and that he should not answer back again. He answered yes to the rhetorical question that he posed to the Lord when he interceded on behalf of Sodom in Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham said yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. First of all, working faith, saving faith, results in prompt obedience. Second, working faith yields obedience in little things. Abraham was faithful in his duties while he obeyed. The text recounts for us some of the mundane details of Abraham's carrying out of God's command. Look at me with verse 3. It involved taking practical steps, saddling a donkey, cutting wood, taking young men, and traveling. A lot of obedience, a lot of the obedience that the Lord asks of us involves faithfulness in little things, doesn't it? The command to glorify God involves things like getting out of bed, shaving, showering, going to work, doing dishes, doing math homework. Working faith, saving faith, obeys in the details as well as in the big things. So much of true obedience is in the little things. Third, Abraham's faith and working faith perseveres. It endures. Abraham stayed with his faith, obeying God's word. Look at me with our text at verse 4. It took Abraham 3 long days to get to the place of sacrifice. In that time and during that time, he did not know where the place of sacrifice would be. God had said that he would show him. The waiting's the hardest part, isn't it? Death wouldn't be so bad if you don't know it's coming. It must have been excruciating for Abraham. But Abraham's obedience was of such a character that he endured the mental anguish of 3 long days of walking by bare faith in God's word. He knew that death was coming soon. He just didn't know the place. And he kept going. More than that, he continued with his obedience through to the end. God's provision and deliverance for Abraham didn't come until the last second. Abraham actually stretched out his own hand to slaughter his son. Abraham endured in obedience. In the fourth place, working faith believes God's promises even when all sight fails. Working faith believes God's promises even when all sight fails. And that seems obvious, doesn't it? That's the nature of faith. We walk by faith and not by, sight. Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 5:7. How many times have we told God something like, I could keep on going if I could just see how you're going to help me out in this. I think you're going to work this out for me for my good, but could you just give me a little insight as to how? Well, Abraham could not see where God's deliverance would come from. But he believed God's promises even when all his sight failed. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He tells us that in Hebrews 11:19. You see it in the text here as Abraham headed towards Mount Moriah with Isaac and told the young men that he and Isaac were going to worship and would come back to them again in verse 5. Abraham thinks he and Isaac are going to come back. Now, why would he think that? Do you see what a remarkable thing is going on here in the text? Abraham, unlike us, Abraham didn't have a Bible that promised him the hope of the resurrection. And the hope of the resurrection was not made as clear to Abraham in the revelation that he had as the revelation that we have. But nevertheless, Abraham wasn't just whistling in the dark here, because Abraham knew God. Because of that, Abraham was convinced that God's promises were true and that he would obey God's commands, however difficult they may be, and continue in faith in God's word. The only way that he could see that God would keep his promise was to believe in something as improbable and unprecedented as resurrection. So that's what he did. He believed that God would bring Isaac back to him out of the ashes. Working faith has God in the final place. Working faith has God. Saving faith has God, not just the blessings of God as its object. It has God as its object. Working faith is faith in the Lord. It has God as its object. Abraham's obedient faith came from the fact that he valued the God of his faith more than the blessings of his God. The Scriptures speak elsewhere of such faith. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on the earth that I desire besides thee. Job said it in this way, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And that's the type of faith that Abraham had. As he and Isaac walked towards the place where he would make the sacrifice, Isaac asked Abraham where the sacrifice was. And Abraham professed his working faith in God, Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. God will provide. Abraham knew what it was to have and hold the God who never asks what he does not supply. We have as our God the God who provides in the third point. The text shows us here that Abraham worked out his obedient faith to God and he gave great glory to God. Obeying God as he did and as Isaac did, Abraham and Isaac glorified God by providing a picture, a type, of God's love to us in Christ. And the type is a powerful one. Abraham offered up his only son whom he loved and so served as a picture of what God did and would do in Christ. The text indicates that Isaac was submissive in this sacrifice. He was a willing victim. As a boy of probably teenaged years, as you can well imagine, he could have easily overpowered or outrun Abraham, but he didn't do that. He submitted to the will of his father. In so doing, he prefigured the partnership of the Father and the Son in providing for our salvation, as it says in Isaiah 53, 7 and 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And so God provided that sacrifice that he commanded for himself. As Augustine reminds us, God never asks of us what he does not give. Just as Abraham was about to strike the fatal blow, he looked up and saw God's provision of a ram in the thicket. And they sacrificed the lamb instead of Isaac. So in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, God will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now to the final point of our sermon, God's provision in Christ. We begin our time together this morning by personalizing this account of the sacrifice of Isaac by imagining the loss of a child or someone precious to us. We saw that as terrible as that would be, that would pale in comparison with Abraham's test here for the reasons that we've talked about. But the point should not be lost upon us that Abraham's test in the obedience and the shining picture of saving faith that they provide, all pale when compared with the reality to which they point. The Father's love to us in giving up His only Son as a sacrifice for our sin. The type in Genesis 22 is not a perfect one. That's why it's a type. Because unlike the account of Abraham's testing, when God the Father sent His only Son into the world as a sacrifice for sin, there was and there could be no other sacrifice. There could be no ram in the thicket. Jesus Himself was the only possibility of salvation for God's people. Isaac had to live so that salvation could come through his offspring, but Jesus had to die and taste God's wrath and curse for you, His people, so that salvation could come to us, His offspring, as the Lord calls us in Scripture. Only Jesus could do this. There could be no ram in the thicket. There could be no substitute for Jesus. I gave you as an insert this morning some of the passages out of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll look at those in a minute. But the Catechism states and explains for us that only Jesus could be the sacrifice and God's provision for us. It asks, couldn't some other good men pay for our sins? Why couldn't Isaac pay for our sins? I had the opportunity to talk with a Mormon girl one time, and we were talking about what she believed about Jesus' sacrifice. And she told me frankly, she said, well, I'm really glad that my brother Jesus died for my sin, but if he hadn't, one of my other brothers would have. Beloved, we do not believe this. Listen with me and look with me to the Heidelberg questions and answers. It asks, first of all, can any mere creature pay for us? Couldn't it be a ram in the thicket? Couldn't it be someone else? The answer is no. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and delivers from it. It can't be a ram in the thicket. There is none other lamb, none other name. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek, it asks. One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. Who else could this be? It's only Jesus Christ who is true God and true man. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he be at the same time true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who is at the same time God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, Genesis 3:15. He later proclaimed it by the patriarchs, Genesis 22, our text this morning, through the prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only son. In Genesis, we are told that Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Mount Moriah was the location of Solomon's temple and was in the vicinity of Calvary. On that Mount of the Lord, beloved, the Lord has provided all that is needed for you. He has given you Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen for you in Jesus. He who did not spare up his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This sermon has been intentionally personalized this morning, and hopefully in that personalization, the Lord has spoken to you in your need. In one way of saying it, this sermon has been about faith and about saving faith. Paul exhorts us to examine ourselves to see whether we are of the faith. What better way would there be to do that than to examine and pray over a passage like this one to see if the faith that's present in our own life looks in any way similar to the faith of Abraham in this passage? Well, how about you? You should ask yourself this morning, do I have this faith of Abraham? Do I have saving faith? Do I believe God's promises even when all sight fails? Does my faith have God himself and not just the blessings of God as its object? I trust that no one here will find that him or herself to have failed the test. But if, as you reflect on it, in your seat, you feel that you do fail the test, do not leave this place without Christ this morning. There is hope for you. We are indeed saved through faith. But Ephesians 2:8 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. And that even that faith is not from yourselves. That's the gift of God. You cannot get the faith of Abraham by working it up inside yourself. That's not the way that Abraham got it either. It is impossible for you to do, but praise God. What is impossible for men is possible with God. He is the God who provides. Ask Him. Perhaps, on the other hand, you find yourself here this morning to be in Christ. You have saving faith. But you find that you're struggling under severe trial. Maybe you are tested by an apparent contradiction of God's promises to you. Perhaps it is a loved one who is unconverted, somebody that you've prayed for long and fervently, yet there's no apparent progress. In fact, it looks like it's going backwards. Perhaps it's a covenant child, someone that you brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the way that he should go. But for all outward appearances, God's promise to you seems to be failing. And you feel too ashamed to admit it to yourself or anyone else. Maybe you've begun to think to yourself, as Satan, that liar, slanders the name of God and hisses in your ear, God's promises to you have failed. You think to yourself, maybe he's right. For you, beloved, this morning, if you don't have saving faith, or if you do have saving faith and you're under severe trial, it looks like God's promises to you are failing. They are not. God's provision to you this morning, just like it is for any sinner in need of Him, is in Christ. Jesus invites you to come to Him. Jesus invites us not only to come to an understanding of Him as the satisfaction for our sins, He invites us to come to a living, risen Lord. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary, burdened. I will give you rest. His provision for you this morning, beloved, is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard the tune in our offertory this morning. There is none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. Wherever you find yourself this morning, God's only provision for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise His name. Jesus is the only provision you need. Amen. Our Father, we are humbled as we hear Your word and as we think on Your great promises to us. They are precious to us, Lord. You are precious to us. Lord, will You speak to us in these things, and will You help us not to let any of Your words fall to the ground, Lord? We know that Your word does not return to You void. We pray that this word will not return to You void, but Lord, accomplish what You will through it. Lord, You are our Redeemer. You are the God who provides. We praise Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.